Well, you shared some of your encouragement, so I want to share some of mine shortly, but not for the sake of nostalgia or anything like that, but because they are instrumental to what I believe God has called me to talk to you about this morning. But first, do you believe that we are in a spiritually tough set of days? That was not a rhetorical question. You do. Good. Do you believe that we live in a spiritually broken and desperate society? I couldn't agree more with you. Actually, I read yesterday someone suggested that where we live, this in Western Europe, is probably the hardest mission field in the world. Do you long for something to be done about it? Oh, hesitation. Interesting. Another question. Do you believe God can do something about it?
Absolutely.
Amen. Good. Really glad you came up firm on the final one. Otherwise, I might as well sit down now. Except I wouldn't, because I'm going to stand here and say what I believe God has given me to say to you this morning. What do you do, though, when things seem to be like a huge, vast mountain in front of you and impossible to do something about it? What do you do? Well, one thing you could do is look to the example of Jehoshaphat and see what he did as a starting point. I love this guy, Jehoshaphat. I like him because I like his saying his name, Jehoshaphat. It's just a beautiful name. But I like him because in all the kings of Judah and the divided nation of Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, in all of those kings, there were some good ones and an awful lot of really bad kings. Jehoshaphat was one of the better ones, but even though he was better, what gives me encouragement, he had his good days and he still had his down days. He got things wrong, and that gives me encouragement. And by the time we get to the passage that very bravely Jackie read to us this morning from 2 Chronicles 20, we started to get a little familiar with this man, Jehoshaphat. Now, we've not had time to read all those verses that from the previous three or four chapters, but I want to encourage you to do just that. Read it for yourselves. See what happens. So I'm going to give you a kind of potted summary of all of this. And basically, in chapter 17, we read about this man, King Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah, the southern nation. And he's taken over from his father, Asa. And in chapter 17, we realize that he is one of those who walks in the manner that his father walks, with a heart devoted to God. That's good. There's a high point. And then there's chapter 18. And in chapter 18, he strikes a really unwise alliance with Ahab, in case you've forgotten Ahab. He's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. That almost costs him his life, and it is only because he calls out, he cries out to God that he's saved. But then there's chapter 19, the encouragements. Despite this error of judgment, Jehoshaphat rebounds. He comes back again, and he continues to govern really well. Actually, he's an excellent leader. He even establishes a professional judicial system in Judah. Which brings us to chapter 20. And here we discover that this man comes across the greatest crisis he's ever known. A powerful enemy is poised to invade and effectively wipe them out. Jehoshaphat is the leader of the nation. He's the king, but he's also a man of God. What do you do in that situation? As bleak as it is, and in verse 3 we get our answer. And he resolves to inquire of the Lord. Basically, he steps up to pray for protection from this great enemy. However big the mountain seems to be for you, however impossible impossible the task ahead of us if you don't know where to go. Look to Jehoshaphat, who inquired of the Lord. He prayed to him. Well, after he comes to the Lord in prayer and boldness, as I said, just read it again through yourself. He comes, I want to say this again, with boldness, with confidence, and in humility. Really important. He comes with these things. We read in verse 12 where his prayer leads him. It's really simple. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. When you find yourself in the crisis, you can come to people like me, if you like, for wisdom. Good luck with that. But we might try what we can. But we usually don't have the answers. The answer this man found was fixing his eyes on God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And when he came, if you remember, in boldness, with confidence, in humility, fixing his eyes on God, in verse 14, God responds. And we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and God reminds his people, the battle is not yours, it is God's." Isn't it good to know that when it comes to transforming a situation, when it comes to working your way through a battle which is impossible, whether it is an enemy attacking you, age that is seemingly defeating you, cancer that is ripping through you, the battle belongs to God, not you. And he comes, and this is what God reveals. But did you notice who came? Notice it wasn't just Jehoshaphat who prayed, or Jahaziel the Levite who's involved in speaking out for God in prayer. In verse 18, we read it is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was men, women, children, they all came. It was those, the whole community that came before the Lord, we read, worshipping him. And those two things go together so closely, worship and prayer. Because worship is recognizing who God is. If you come to God and you don't truly recognize in humility, on your knees, who God really is, you might as well just turn up at Tesco with a shopping list. "Dear Tesco manager, oh, I've got this problem and I've got that problem. I need this problem to solve and all that." When he comes with the right attitude, and when the people come on their knees, recognizing who God is in worship, then God speaks. So Jehoshaphat has heard that the land's about to be invaded, and he prays fervently to God. And again in Scripture, we see that where amazing things happen and God transforms, it often comes after people have taken God seriously and they've turned to him in prayer. Then comes the power of the Holy Spirit from God. I don't want to say any more about that passage. I want you to take that away. Find some time and read through it and think about it. I want to say some other things to you, but that's the basis. Go elsewhere in Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel's friends. They're being told to bow down to worship Nebuchadnezzar. They refuse. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, but they pray to God three times a day. They fix their eyes on God. And they come out of the furnace. Not only are they not dead, they're not injured. There are no singe marks. There's not even the smell of the flames on their clothes. Nothing. Ezekiel, stood in the gap between heaven and earth for the people. Jacob wrestled. Do you remember? He wrestled through the night with the angel of God. He wrestled with God. That's where the name Israel came from. People who wrestle with God. Do you get that sense of fervently coming and praying and taking God seriously? And then jump to the New Testament, and James speaks, when he's speaking about the prayer of faith in chapter 5, he says this about Elijah. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. That's encouraging, isn't it? He was just an ordinary guy. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Here's another man who prayed earnestly, and God spoke. Earnestly. It's got two things in that, hasn't it? Number one, there's a sense of persistence. Again, keep going. It's the same as our eyes are fixed on you. Keep going. And the second thing is come sincerely, absolutely heartfelt. Before God brings transformation to so many situations, whether it is looking back in Scripture or in the present day, we see people who are fervent in prayer. Well, I want to bring it a little bit more up to date now. When I started my recent break, I have to tell you, I was wiped. I was feeling a little bruised and battered. And I was asking God questions about what lay ahead, personally, as well as for us as a church. So I did the only thing I know really how to do, which is cry out to God while I was away. And over the weeks that I have been away, God has been answering in amazing ways throughout that time. And he has picked me up, and he has transformed my thinking, and he's blessed us in lots of wonderful ways. I didn't know what you were going to share about what you've experienced and things that you might have seen. We have seen wonderful things. Oh, so one of the first hymn we were singing was talking about seeing from the mountaintop and listening to the stream. Wow, we have seen some wonderful things in the week of holiday that we went on. We have experienced God in his amazing timing and provision, particularly through the catastrophe of the fish pond that I won't go into now, that happened 3 weeks ago. That was incredible. And then we have been blessed by people that he's brought at just the right time. And two of the people who really blessed us are two very godly people, my sister and her husband, who came and stayed with us for 10 days or so. And they blessed us. I've got to tell you about my sister. My sister's one of these people who's not strong on confidence and struggles to see how God can ever use her to bless. Wow, does she bless. And I just thought I'd share two tiny things that they did that really blessed us. They gave us two gifts. One was a really small one. Here it is. A picture. Brought us a picture. It's not a constable. It's nothing special. It's a picture. It's a print of a watercolour of a small bird. And she gave us this. And you might think, well, that's not a big deal. It's hardly, you know, a Rembrandt or a Constable, is it? So what? Actually, it came from a second-hand shop. And she bought it about 18 months ago and wondered whether she'll even give it to us. But when she did, a few things fell into place. And we suddenly realized we wanted a picture in our room at the side of another one. And the colors were really awkward. And they were just those colors, you know, you can never match. Perfect match. Absolutely perfect. But it's also a little bird, and that had they've come to mean something to us. She could have given that to us a year and a half ago. It would have meant nothing. 5 days before she gave it to us, it would have meant next to nothing. But the bird is a sedge warbler. And 2 days before she came to us, we'd been to Minsmere. And this little tiny, beautiful bird that had blown us away, that we had got photographs of that I've never had before, and a video of that I'd never seen before, was a sedge warbler. It's just a tiny thing that reminded us of what we felt God was saying to us at Minsmere. I've got something beautiful I want to show you. And here's a reminder, I'm serious about you. That was one little blessing. You might think I've lost the plot when I start to show you pictures that have blessed us, but bear with me. The second was this book. It's called Dirty Glory, and it was written by Pete Gregg. Have you heard of Pete Gregg? Have you heard of the 24/7 prayer movement? Well, Pete Gregg's its champion. And this is the second book that he's written that sort of come out of that. The first was Red Moon Rising, that has transformed churches and people who have felt committed to pray. This is the follow-up, which is called Dirty Glory. And it is about the miracles that God did along the way of the 24/7 movement. Miracles in people's lives, in churches' lives, answers to prayer that speak about God reaching out in all his glory into the dirtiness of this world. And Lorinda and I didn't know anything about the book, but we've been using it for our quiet times through the weeks. And as we've done so, God has been speaking to us in amazing ways as we have been crying out to God. And this has just walked in parallel with us. One of the stories that he refers to, that he goes back to, goes back to times of revival. Do you know much about revival in Britain? You know, revival are these moments where God seems to do something on a biblical scale, a kind of Acts chapter 2 level, where he reaches into a local community, and it might be a local geographical area, and he seems to pour out his spirit, and there is transformation in the church and revival. So there's what happened with this sort of Methodist movement starting with Wesley in the 1700s. Do you know that at that time, when people prayed and these guys stepped up, it said 25% of our nation were Christians. That's God at work. Then there was the Welsh revival. Have you heard of that? In 1904, Evan Roberts. And the transformation that came to the valleys and to Northern Wales. People coming to Christ. Churches being revived. But he refers specifically to the revival in the Hebrides. I didn't know very much about that. And what that was all about, with people who came utterly committed to pray to God. It began in the village of Barvas, which is on the Isle of Lewis. And it began with two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. One of them was 82. She was bent double with arthritis. She was the youngster. The older one was 84, and she was blind. These are hardly your A-team when it comes to transforming an entire society. But that's what happened with two elderly ladies who committed to pray. One night, as they were pursuing this burden on their hearts for the lack of young people in the church that they saw across the fields, they chose to pour themselves out to God, and they poured their hearts out to him. And suddenly one of them had a vision, and the vision was of young people flooding into the church. So they got really excited about this, and they called the minister over, and they told him, and they said, "You need to get ready. You need to prepare. God's going to do something." And the minister, probably a little shaken, as I probably would be, said, "What do you suggest I do?" "What do you do?" said these two women in response. "Pray, man, pray." And so they struck a deal. And they went over to one side of the village. And on two nights a week, for 5 hours a night, they committed to pray in this barn. Whilst the two women on the other side of the village, in their home, committed to pray at the same time and for the same duration. And they prayed. And initially, nothing drastic happened. It was 1949. These times were tough. But they were convinced that God had spoken and they needed to respond. So they just prayed. Weeks went by, months went by, but they faithfully, obediently poured their hearts out. Initially, nothing dramatic. Until on one night, one of the elders came with a reading and sensed God saying that something needed to change for them. And he changed the way he poured himself out in surrender. And instantly they experienced a sense of God's presence that they had never experienced before in a dramatic way as they poured themselves out in this deeper way. I want to say more about that on another occasion, so I'll say no more now. But that was the beginning of this revival. And between 1949 and 1952, on the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides and other areas of the Hebrides, the church came alive. It was transformed. People gave their lives to Christ. Miraculous signs and miracles were taking place over and over again. And just as in the time of Wesley in the 1700s, just as in the valleys of Wales in 1904, the whole of Hebridean society began to change. On one night, 75% of the people who came and gave their lives to Christ did so before they ever even arrived at the public meeting. Workmen, hardened, tough men, fell to their knees in the mud, convicted to repent of sin. Ordinary housewives woke in the middle of the night, in their beds, disturbed by the state of their souls. Groups of young people left the parties that they'd been at and travelled by bus to find out what is going on. And God reached out by his Spirit to this island and transformed what was happening there. And it began with two women, Peggy and Christine Smith. God is on the move, but as is often the case, as is almost always the case, he does so in his grace in partnership with his people. Two women who began. Well, as Lorinda and I read this as part of our daily studies, the response of both of us was to immediately take our minds to two other women who had been transformational in our lives. And we went back in our minds to two women in the home village of Lorinda's town, village of Fressingfield. And as if to kind of make the point that God wanted us to pay attention to this, remarkably, that weekend, which is last weekend, we were given an invitation to a 60th birthday party in the village. I still don't really know why, because I've only met the person whose birthday it was, I think, twice, and Lorinda's not seen them for years. And yet they invited us, and we found ourselves sitting on a table surrounded by Christians, all of whom were talking about the good old days in the village when things had been transformed. And they mentioned these two elderly women that I'd just been reminded about. And so they talked. These two women were so struck in their hearts by what they called the church that was utterly dead that they got on their knees and they committed themselves to pray about it before God. And they poured their hearts out. And they prayed that God would send a Christian vicar to the church. And they prayed for years. And eventually a man came to this village by the name of Tom Pownall. Now I understand, I've never met him. I, I understand he wasn't particularly dynamic, charismatic, amazing guy, but he had a passion for Jesus and for God. And that passion reached out and started to transform the church. Two people that we know became ministers and ordained ministers as a consequence of that. Two people who were transformational in our lives. And things began to change. They had set up a youth work that radically impacted all the villages around. And all because two people, ladies, had come and set their hearts to pray. And for the first time, I heard their names. And their names were Margaret Goodhead and Molly Moss. Through these two committed ladies of prayer, a church community crossed denominational boundaries and came to life. A number of people, including the two I've spoken about, stepped up into ministry. Youth work blossomed as one of them came out and set up this youth work. I understand at least 80 people in a tiny village, 80 children were coming at one stage to this youth work. And the impact of that has continued and reverberated through the years since. Those two people had a direct impact on the two of us. Lorinda was one of the founder members of this youth work. She became a Christian because of what happened at that time. Presumably she went out to Africa because of what God had done, because two people had prayed. And because of her being out in Africa, we met. And because of what we then faced when we came back to this country and the spiritual battle that we had to take on, the two people who'd been in ordained ministry stepped up alongside us. And we saw God transform that impossible situation too. And I would argue, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't have come into ministry. And I certainly wouldn't have been equipped for ministry. Because two elderly ladies got on their knees and prayed. And then astonishingly, after this whole meal had finished and we'd been lifted up by our prayer, we decided we'd go home and we both felt really positive. We thought, let's just go and visit the graveside of Lorinda's mum in Fressingfield. So we did, and couldn't believe it when we stood right here. And it's that sandy-coloured gravestone that is Lorinda's mum's gravestone. I noticed, who are the two ladies? Buried right in front, but Margaret Goodhead and Molly Moss. At which point we're beginning to think, okay, Lord, are you saying something here? That's the God that I know who's been speaking to us again and again over these weeks and speaking to me. And I encourage you to, when we finish, maybe read this book and see what God is doing today in communities. He speaks about a church of older ladies who, interestingly, again, were praying. Was it always the women? They were praying in the Salvation Army. They were praying for God to do something. And there's a knock on the door and some children turned up and they were playing football outside and said, what are you all doing in here? And one of them had the courage, like Richard had the courage, to say, well, come in and find out. And a vibrant youth work began because of that. The kind of impact that takes place when people come and pray and just give themselves to God that we were reading about this morning. In a prayer time, someone had a radical vision and they saw horrendous bloodshed in a stadium at the Super Bowl in America. This is quite a few years ago now, maybe 15 years ago. And they felt, we've got to pray about this. Something dreadful is going to happen. So they came and they committed and they prayed. And the Super Bowl took place and nothing happened. And the person who was partly behind this felt maybe a little bit embarrassed. But they'd sent people there to pray. And then afterwards, the following day, the media started buzzing about a news report. And the report was that this guy had come with a van, with an automatic weapon, full of hatred, intending to kill as many young people as he possibly could with his weapon. and he'd parked the vehicle right at the place where these people had decided to just pray right through that sporting event. And when he got there, he'd had this experience that he couldn't describe, but he just described it as he sobbed, apparently to his father, of a change of heart. And he handed himself into the police. What can happen when people pray? That's 24/7. That's the 24/7 prayer movement. And God has been challenging me for months now about going deeper and deeper with him. And he's been challenging us as a church. And you've been asking the question of what can we do? What are we going to do? And some of you have felt God saying to us, maybe something's going to happen this year. Well, we're not quite doubled over, racked with arthritis and blind, but we may be an elderly population, and you may dare mistakenly to ask, what could we ever do for God? You know what you can do? You can pray. This church can pray. And I don't want to say too much more now. I just want to throw this out at you as a kind of hand grenade, spiritually speaking, an incendiary spiritual device, and let the fragments go where they may. But God has been speaking to me about this and continues to speak. And I believe God wants to say things to us and do things through us. You've got to take this where you need to take it. But I believe in the God who calls his people to come and offer themselves wholeheartedly and seek his face and pour themselves out. And you might say to me, but this is prayer, and you don't really do prayer, I'm not comfortable with prayer. Prayer's hard, isn't it? Yes, it is, when you make it a religious activity. That's not what I think God wants us to do and wants us to be. And so I am going to go through, over the next few weeks, I am going to revisit some areas of teaching on prayer that Jesus gave. And I'm going to allow God to speak to us, and I hope he'll do so in a really practical way. And I leave this for God to speak to our hearts, because I don't believe in a God who can't overcome impossible social situations. I see the things that are as black out there as you do, but I am absolutely convinced God wants to do something about it. And in his grace, I believe he's inviting us to play our part like Jehoshaphat and the people, and to turn up. Let's pray.